We're going to jump into a lesson tonight that's real, that's always interesting, and it's kind of a favorite of mine, and that's to look into church history. And so we're going to look tonight at the roots of biblical doctrine, the roots of biblical doctrine. We could frame it this way, which I did in your notebook, a question: what's the essential difference in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism? And not really answering that question theologically, but answering that question more historically. Where do those differences come from in the history of Christianity? Another question we might ask, this is not in your notebook, but another way of dealing with what we're talking about tonight, as those who worship in the Reformed tradition, which would be this church, how did we get here? Where did we come from? What are our roots? So that's kind of going to be our pursuit tonight. And we're going to jump right in. And while there are lots of divisions, and you'll really see the divisions at the end tonight, it is common to say that there are three historic Christian traditions. That's not the same thing as saying there are three Christian traditions. And those distinctions, again, will come up much later. But for tonight, this will you can identify this. There are three historic Christian traditions: Roman Catholic. Everybody's heard of that before, right? As a Christian tradition. Eastern Orthodox. Heard of that? Yeah? Or just the Orthodox Church, sometimes it's referred to. And Protestant, or Protestantism, which we would be in that camp. So three primary historical traditions in the Christian church. And what we want to talk about is, how did we get to there, first of all? How did we get to those three traditions, because we don't see those three traditions in our Bibles. We don't see those three traditions kind of being espoused by Jesus in his ministry, certainly not three different traditions in the history of the early church that we have in the book of Acts and the defense of the doctrines of Christ by the apostles. So how did we get there? But first, just the statistics. You've got this in your notebook. This is pretty current. This is 2 years ago. This is how many communicants each of those traditions have today. You can see there that Roman Catholicism is the largest historic Christian tradition with over 1 billion communicants. They make up about 17% of all professing Christians. Protestant would be second, less than a billion, 840 million Protestants. And that includes a lot of different traditions. And again, we'll get to some of that by the end tonight. And Greek Orthodoxy, or Eastern Orthodox, or just Orthodox, is the smallest of the historic Christian traditions, though they are enjoying a present resurgence. They're growing, while the other two major Christian traditions are shrinking. But currently, about 235 million Orthodox around the world. Okay? So those three will kind of frame our discussion, our consideration of history as we try to work through that. And what we're going to begin with really is start with a map. And you can kind of get your bearings there, though none of the nations are labeled. Who can see the boot? See the boot? What's the boot? There's Italy. You see the big section in the lower right? That would be the southeast. It's surrounded by water, what you can see on about three sides. What is that? You see this section I'm talking about? Can I point up there? You see this section? That would be Saudi Arabia, okay? Over here, Egypt, Africa, North Africa, and then down in here is Palestine, okay? So, kind of got your bearings? So, where did the Christian church start? Where did Christianity begin? Jerusalem. So, the first major city, when you consider the progress of the Christian church, you have to begin in Jerusalem. That's where Christianity began. That's where the first Christians met after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, they weren't called Christians then. Might have been called people of the way. That kind of became an identification. But under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the gospel spreads to the north and reaches Antioch. And Antioch becomes a really significant city. I'm not just putting it there because that's where Christians were first called Christians, was in Antioch. But you will see in a little bit why that city remains important, at least in the earliest years of Christianity. The Apostle Paul, we know, would go from Antioch on three different missionary journeys, traveling to the east. So he would travel through Asia Minor. He would travel through Turkey, which is right there to the east of Antioch. That large nation you see there would be modern-day Turkey. He would go into Greece when you cross over the first isthmus there. You'd take him into Greece, and inevitably the gospel would reach all the way to Rome, and much of that under the ministry expansion or the missionary works of the Apostle Paul. But under the Emperor Nero, which would be still during the life of Paul and Peter and Timothy and the churches that you read about in the New Testament, Christianity did not enjoy a lot of favor. So there was persecution in the churches all around that spread of the gospel. It was probably at its worst under the reign of Nero, though some would say his successor, Domitian, made it even worse. But Christianity wasn't enjoying favor, even though it was enjoying incredible and very, very rapid growth. But that's kind of the picture of Christianity by the time you get to 64 to 70 to inevitably around 90 AD, where you find the last living apostle John exiled on the island of Patmos, again under Roman persecution. All of this is under Roman rule. And so while the peace of Rome, the Empire of Rome, allowed for the spread of the gospel through the trade routes and the commerce and Paul's own familiarity with it, it also began to be Christianity's greatest threat. Things, though, would dramatically change by the time you get to the 300s. There was a new emperor. Who could tell me the emperor that dramatically changed the persecution of Christians under the Roman Empire? Who knows his name? Constantine. And in 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan. And that is what stopped the persecution of Christianity across the Roman Empire. Inevitably, he would, in fact, make Christianity the state religion. It became the religion of the Roman Empire. That's a hugely significant event, 313, which ended the persecution. But I don't think in early Christian history, up until you get to the Reformation, you could really point to anything as significant as what Constantine did. We must be thankful that the persecution ended. But for the first time since a theocracy of God ruling over Israel, for the first time in the history of God's people, and certainly for the first time in Christianity, you had a marriage of the church and the state. And what suffered the greatest under that relationship was the gospel. Because the church quickly set aside the pursuit of evangelizing the lost, when instead we began to Christianize the lost. And everybody becomes a Christian. And it becomes a part of how the emperors and the nations would control their people and their power structure. And so Constantine is hugely significant at all different levels. One of the significant things that happens under Constantine, besides the disappearing of the persecution and the embracing of a state church, is Constantine became very, very concerned that the seat of the Roman Empire, being in Rome, was too far away from its eastern borders. So he made a dramatic move. He sought to reestablish the heart of the Roman Empire in Constantinople, which would be modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. And he built a city there. It actually was kind of inaugurated in 330. And by 500, 100 and some years later, it was the wealthiest and largest city in all of Europe. So this becomes hugely significant because the church, which now is the state, makes a dramatic move from west to east. And that was not universally accepted. Not everybody was crazy about that. But nonetheless, under the reign of Constantine, Christians were enjoying peace and major Christian centers and thought were springing up. You see already four of them. Jerusalem was a major Christian center of thought and erudition and development of doctrine. You had the same thing going on in Antioch, you had the same thing in Constantinople, and you had the same thing in Rome. Each of those different areas would have their own bishops, and they would make up the early divines of the Christian church. But we need one more, because there were five bishoprics under this peaceful reign of Christianity, and that fifth place is Alexandria, Egypt, which would become another hotbed for Christianity. Supposedly the gospel spread there, and the church was planted under Mark. We don't know that for certain, but that's what tradition holds. But it became a real center again for Christian thought, writing, transcribing of Scripture, and all the rest of it. Some of our earliest recognized church fathers, such as Origen, comes from Alexandria, along with Clement of Alexandria, who comes from Alexandria. Right next door to Egypt there, to the east, is North Africa, and some of you in the 300s might recognize another great Christian thinker that comes out of North Africa in the 300s. Who am I thinking of? Augustine. All right, so Christianity is now dominating the Roman Empire, and development of, again, Christian thought, Christian doctrine, articulation of the apostolic doctrine, the codification of Scripture, all of these things are starting to happen under this peaceful reign of Constantine and the successive Roman emperors. But all was not well. Everybody wasn't happy between the East and the West, but what was far more important was what was happening to the South and to the East. Because from 570 to 632, that's the lifespan of the prophet Muhammad, the birth and rise of Islam was taking place in Saudi Arabia. And Muhammad would establish Medina, you see that on the map there, as the capital city for the Islamic empire, which would pose a significant threat to Christianity, and one that the church, because of their bickering up there between the East and the West, was ill-prepared to try to resist. And the church had never faced the spread of a contrary religion by the sword before. The church had faced opposing philosophy. The church had faced persecution, trying to silence it. But the Islamic faith introduced a counter-religion, a religion that claimed similar roots to the God, they would say, of Abraham, but one that advanced their cause with the sword, one that always sought to expand the kingdom of Islam by conquering. The church had never faced something like that before and was ill-equipped to resist it, and in fact, they really didn't resist it. And what took place right away was the spread of Islam that conquered, and you can see the area there, that it swiftly moved in and took over Alexandria and Egypt, took over North Africa, took over Palestine, took over all of Saudi Arabia, moving into most of Turkey, and certainly most significant, the Muslims took over Constantinople. And so now Christianity, in its thriving early years of five bishoprics and five cities, have now lost three of those cities early on, and inevitably Constantinople would fall as well, and they would be without four cities pretty rapidly, and we're talking in the season of the early 1000s. So these are not all rosy days for Christianity, but while that's going on, again, up north between the East and the West, there's constant conflict. Should Rome be the seat of the church? Should Constantinople be the seat of the church? Inevitably, they would say, we'll share that authority. But that was a marriage that was bound to end in a divorce, and inevitably, that's exactly what happened. So the trouble was the East and the West began to move farther and farther apart. And doctrines, articulations of biblical truth, began to move farther and farther apart over some real essential issues, most significantly, the doctrine of the Trinity and who is the authority. And vying for authority was Rome and Constantinople. Vying for the chief authority was the church in the West and the church in the East. Inevitably, the great schism would take place in 1054, which would divide the East from the West, an irreconcilable difference that has remained up until just recent years when you've seen the press, when Rome extends a hand of greeting to the Orthodox, and that greeting is returned, and there's hope for better days. But essentially, and we'll again study this more carefully in our soteriology section, but since 1054, Protestants, and early on Roman Catholics, would not consider Greek Orthodoxy a part of Christian tradition. And so there you see a reason for my qualification early on. These are historic Christian traditions, but the Greek Orthodox Church failed to continue to be acknowledged as Christians by Rome or by the Protestants. Still have not or would not be by Protestants with any historical Protestant understanding, though right here in Bowling Green, we've had an insurgence of the Orthodox Church, and you may know many Protestants, and you may be one such Protestant who don't see that as a threat, but rather just an alternative place to worship. But nothing's changed in their orthodoxy, nothing's changed in their doctrine, and history would argue they are not Christian. But nonetheless, they show up on our map, and right now there's a schism. So you've got that conflict going on in the north between the east and the west, and you've got the ever-encroaching threat of Islam from the south and from the east. And so Rome decides that it's time to try to take back these significant cities. Rome wasn't really interested, and now remember when we say Rome, we're talking about Christians, wasn't particularly interested again in expanding empires and gaining territory, but these cities were so significant. And so the first crusade is led in 1096. Can you read that? Yeah, 1096 crusade. It's led by the Church of Rome, who joins forces with the church in the east. So they come back together just 50 years or so after their schism. And the first great crusade takes place, and the desire is to gain Antioch. And they are successful in that. And Antioch is regained as a Christian city, and therefore a Christian center. And hugely significant. How many have heard the crusades before? Okay, that's what's going on. But obviously you see there's now been another dramatic shift as it regards Christianity, and that is advancing the kingdom, or they would, might argue, defending the kingdom by the use of the sword. So not only do you have Muslims taking up the sword to advance their kingdom, you now have Christians taking up the sword to try to retaliate or to reclaim what they would say are holy cities, and they belong therefore to God, and therefore they belong to the church. That was a successful crusade, and because of that success, then in 1098, just 2 years later, they decide they can take Jerusalem back. And so the second crusade takes place. Again, west and east join together as far as forces are concerned. And their soldiers head off on the second great crusade. And again, they are successful. They gain the city of Jerusalem. They do not gain Palestine, but they gain the city. And so as early as 1098, for those of you who watch current Middle East affairs, and you know the battle even today over not just Palestine, but Jerusalem, and not just Jerusalem, but who will control the Temple Mount. This goes all the way back to 1098. The Christians said, what we really want is the city. It's the holy city. You can have everything else. And so you have this really awkward relationship between Muslims and Christians trying to coexist in a capital city where the capital city is no longer the capital city. And President Trump, just since his tenure, has decided to make it the capital city again. And, of course, you've seen some of the political fallout of that. So this is tenuous at best. But in 1098, we're back to four major cities under Christian dominance. And this is hugely significant, at least as it regards the history of Christianity. Well, there's a retaliation in 1187. I call it a resistance. It's the Muslims who garner forces principally from Africa and Egypt, and they attack Jerusalem. It's called the Third Crusade because of the Christians' desire or movement against that assault. But it really is better understood as a resistance. It's Islam attacking to try to take Jerusalem back. In this case, the Christians were roundly defeated, and they lost Jerusalem again. And so now, after 1187, the holy city of Jerusalem now belongs back to in Muslim control. And that kind of history, right? It's still going on today. I mean, that's how long ago has that been? 1,000 years? But still happening today. The same battles are still being fought today, but perhaps for different reasons. All right? So Medina is the capital of Islam, but Jerusalem is really becoming the heartbeat. It's recognized as the nerve center, and conflicts would continue. Antioch, they would retake in fairly short order, and as I said, inevitably Constantinople would fall, and you'll see later that even today, Istanbul remains this kind of peculiar marriage between Orthodox and Muslim. I started to say Christian and Muslim, but if Orthodox isn't Christian, then there's a kind of a unique relationship there. And you'll see that a little bit later on a map. So you kind of get the idea of the history of what's taking place. Now, all of this happens before the West begins to face their own threats, right? So we've already lost the East, if you were, to Christian Orthodoxy. We don't have a vested interest in Jerusalem any longer or the holy cities of Antioch and Alexandria. And so the West begins to move where? West. They begin to move from Rome and go west. And the church spreads into Europe. The church spreads north, northern Europe. The church spreads into England. And inevitably the church would continue to spread further and further west until it arrives in America. And so the Western church becomes Western. Perhaps you wondered, some of you are white-haired like me, and you know how we've sent, in your generation especially, missionaries, and the missionaries were always going back the other direction. We didn't have any farther west to go, because if you go any farther west, you are east. And so the drive has been really, the missionary engine has run primarily driven back toward the east. And there is a sense of which there's this recognized history where we lost dominance. First of all, in the areas that belong to us, we would say, in our history, and that's the Middle East. But beyond that, Christianity in its infancy never reached into the East. That's why the Muslims could gain such a foothold in Saudi Arabia and going farther east into India and China and the rest of it, because Christianity essentially ignored it. Paul moved north and west, and with it the church moved north and west. And then with the missionary thrust of the former generation, we began to reach and make impact in the East. But the church had long ago understood, and I think still understands, that the kingdom would no longer advance by the sword. That was never God's intention. And so the Protestant missionaries seek to advance the church, advance the kingdom, through the spread of the gospel, and it now carries into the East. So you with me so far? All right. Now, what does that say up there? Oh, the 1204 crusade. I forgot about that crusade. Having been somewhat successful, initially at least, in the crusades against the Muslims, the crusade in 1204 was a crusade from the west attacking the east to take Constantinople and the capital city. And it was successful. And so that was a desire to unify the church by taking over the east's primary center. That didn't last very long, but it's a significant date. 1204, I think it's actually numbered the sixth crusade, beginning in the West, as they all did, but this time not attacking Muslims, attacking the Orthodox Church. All right? So that's kind of our history. Now, there's the fall of Constantinople there in that graph. Since that time, okay, if we just take this and say, what has happened since then? This is the simplistic view. The Greek Orthodox Church began to grow northward. So if you move north from Constantinople, north from Turkey, follow through history, that's where you'll find the Orthodox Church. And you'll arrive in a really large nation called Russia, which has, if it's ever had any Christian influence, and that's questionable, the only influence it's had, at least historically, was from the Orthodox Church. So as you move through Europe and go east, you're going to run into Orthodox territory, even in very modern history. And as I said earlier, the West focuses on the West. They begin to move west, and it's kind of like out of sight, out of mind. There is no real relevant historical conflict between the church in the East and the church in the West, and there's been no measurable conflict since the Crusades between the church and Islam until very recent years with the jihadist and the terrorist activity, which is clearly targeting both Jews and Christians. But those are very, very recent conflicts. There has been a measure of shared peace, not because there's been agreement, but because geographically they just stayed away from each other. You had the Muslims again in the Middle East and the Southeast. You have the Orthodox in Northern Europe and Northeastern Asia. And then the West belongs to the Christians. Got it? Any questions about that? Kind of a snippet of how we got at least to the 1200s. But we have to carry beyond that. And that introduces us to a different map, and I think you can get your bearings there pretty quickly. You see places like Poland. Here's Poland. Okay, here's Italy down here now. The boot's gone. Here's Spain. France is significant, England, Ireland, Scotland, Norway, the Netherlands, okay? All of this area in orange right here, essentially the vestiges of the Holy Roman Empire. But these colors, and I'll send you, you don't have this map in your notebook, I realize that, but I'll send this to you later, but all of these colors, they have a thing over here, and what you're seeing by that is the division of the church in the West. All right, so East is out, Muslims are out, now we're in the West, and now the West begins to divide. And the essential divide is between Protestantism after the Reformation and Roman Catholicism. But that's a period, we get in here to the Edict of Worms, the Diet of Worms, the 1517, 1520 era, that's Martin Luther. That's where we mark the Reformation. But we know that it started really way earlier than that. The move back toward the gospel, the reclaiming of biblical truth, required the reclaiming of the Bible. And so we would look up to England and see John Wycliffe in the 1300s beginning to publish scripture in the language of the people. And we see John Huss, who's in the 1400s, and he's establishing, again, the reality of the gospel as defined by scripture. And so you start to see the division now of the church in the West. And while this would show you Lutherans and Calvinists and the Church of England, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and Muslim, and again, see the blue here? This is Orthodox. This is going north. This is the Black Sea. This is going up to Russia. Down here, you see the Ottoman Empire, and down in here, if you get down to the Middle East, you'd see the Muslims. You get to North Africa, you'd see the Muslims. So you kind of get the picture there now? Things are starting to splinter. And you might say, well, it really just became the third tradition, the Protestant tradition, and it did. But that Protestant tradition, as it were, beginning not with the Reformation, but years before, was happening in different countries. God was moving among His people in all different parts of the Western church, and pockets of that resistance were defining themselves, and early on, they would define themselves around their leaders, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox in Scotland. And so you have early divisions even among the Protestants simply because they're identifying with the leading reformer of their geographical area. Does that make sense? All right, all of that's happening. 1517, Luther's in Germany. 1550, Calvin starts in France. He's run out of France by the Roman Catholic Church. He ends up in Geneva. I think you can see Geneva. See this right here? That's a tough place to be, because you are surrounded by the Roman church. And so you have the historical Calvin's Geneva, a place of incredible importance. The first systematic theology comes out of the school of Calvin. The great defense of the gospel that we would begin to identify as Protestants, even as Calvinism. But notice where it's happening. It's happening surrounded by the threat, the constant threat of persecution and even execution. If you were to leave Calvin's Geneva, you left at your own peril. Very few who ever left Geneva, and he was sending out pastors, ever lived to come back and make a visit, because they'd be killed as soon as they entered into the realm of the Roman Catholic Church. In 1570, we have John Knox in Scotland. In 1620, the Puritans leave the Church of England. The Church of England, though Protestant, begins to move in dramatic steps back toward Rome, back toward sacramentalism. And the Puritans, desiring to worship the one true and living God, to worship in the Spirit and truth, which would eventually become a kind of a Puritan ethic, a pretty narrow perspective of how faith is practiced. And they would seek to go farther west. The Puritans would come to America to try to establish a church consistent with the gospel. Some of you are familiar with early American history. You're familiar with the Puritans. And they were coming to America to look for what? Do you remember what they were coming to look for? Somebody say it maybe. Did I hear it? A new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem. We lost it in the East, but we can reclaim it in the West. A city on a hill. And they were going to establish, as it were, the new center, the new seat of what they would hope would become the best and strongest defense of the gospel since Christ and the apostles. So that's 1620 now. You follow with me? That's 1620. We've gone through the Reformation. We've had some Protestant division, which we'll look at more carefully in a minute. And now the church has reached all the way to the United States on the backs of the Puritans. But tongue in cheek, did you hear me? Tongue in cheek, there is one more very, very significant date. Because in 1823, Jesus and the angel Moroni left the Church of Europe and brought the new gospel to John Smith so that he could establish Mormonism. Tongue in cheek. Jesus did not leave the church, and Moroni did not bring a new gospel to John Smith. But that's yet still another significant date. It's significant because John Smith's version of Christian history was an idealized Western version. And it all centers and happens, and now everything will spring out of these United States. And that's still the heartbeat of Mormonism today. These United States are the center of Christianity ever since Jesus and Moroni showed up. And every other part of the globe now is to be, as it were, dominated by the missionaries devoted to the Mormon faith. Okay, so you're with me so far? Let's move out of the map now and let's take a different path through this. Because while those historic events are documented, I was trying to be careful not to say anything controversial. These things happened. They did happen by the church in the West. They did or didn't happen by the church in the East. They did happen by the Muslims. There was these divisions. These are not debatable. But yet when you look at history, and we're all guilty of this, we look at it through a lens backwards. And our perspective of those events is not the same. And so I want to take just a minute now, and these are in your notebook, to give you a Protestant view of what was happening, a Catholic view of what was happening, and an Orthodox view of what was happening. Because those are all looking at the same events, but seeing something entirely different that's happening. All right, so we'll start with a Protestant view, and these two things become very, very significant. Number one, Martin Luther said, Christianity stands or falls upon the doctrine of justification. John Calvin said, justification is the hinge upon which true Christianity stands. Now, I could put lots of quotes up there, but those two are significant because they talk about two things, two analogies. One is the foundation of Christianity upon which it stands. The other is the hinge of Christianity. Both of those are saying, John Calvin and Martin Luther, that the essential definition of Christianity is the doctrine of justification. We could say it another way, and I did. In Protestantism, the gospel defines the church. The gospel defines whether or not a person is a Christian. And that's what Martin Luther established, or reinvigorated, I might say, in the Reformation. It's what John Calvin taught, and it's what Protestantism still believes today. If you're going to understand your Protestant history, you have to understand that the church, what we identify as the church, Christians, must be defined by the gospel. You say, well, obviously. Well, you'll see in a minute that there's another view of that, and it sees a completely different history because of that. But if we take this view, here's history, okay? So over on the left is the early beginning of the Christian church, and on the right is today, the Protestant church. Here's how it works in the Protestant's perspective of history. In the 100s, what was happening was the formulation of, the codification of, and the affirmation of the gospel. Or I might say it a different way, the New Testament was being written, received, and then considered to be the very Word of God. So you see the formulation of the gospel is taking place. They didn't have Bibles like we have Bibles. They had the oral teaching of the apostles, and then they had the excellent record and transcription of the letters that the apostles wrote, which we're studying one of even now in our church. But that was happening in the earliest history of the Christian church. So the Protestants would say the gospel was there, but it hadn't yet been written down. It was there through the work and ministry of Christ, and it was there through the articulation of the gospels, the words of the apostles, the history, and those apostolic letters. All right? But by the time you get to 500 and the years following, corruption of the gospel becomes evident. And you start to see early councils drawn together that are shaping doctrines that the early church wouldn't have known to even speak about. Most significantly is the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't find the Trinity in your Bible, the Word, but you clearly find it taught. But the early church didn't know that you had to defend that, right? They just understood the teachings of Christ. They understood faith in Christ. They understood the person and work of Christ. They understood He was the Son of God. But the church began to hear other voices that said, well, He wasn't really a man, because to be the Son of God and to be a man would be an impossibility. So He was just an emanation of a man, because He always was just God. And so the church had to begin to stand up and say, no, that's not right. We have to defend that He was fully God and what? Fully man. And so the doctrines, many of the doctrines that we'll study much later in this study, begin to be articulated during these years in response to errors that were rising up. And most significantly, again, at 1054, the articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, the Orthodox Church rejected the Western articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, and by that they were excommunicated from the church because they got God wrong. Now, a lot more things going on, like power struggles and where would the authority be, but doctrinally speaking, where the Orthodox Church became derailed is they got God wrong. They got Jesus wrong. They got the Holy Spirit wrong. They were wrong about the Godhead. And so they break off. This is what the Protestants would say. They broke off because they lost the grip of the gospel through a corruption or a corrupted understanding of who God is. All right? But that didn't solve the problem. Because during these periods, you see an up and down. The gospel's gripped and the gospel's lost and the gospel's defended. And then suddenly we're trying to buy people out of this place called purgatory, which was invented to try to exercise a power play over the people. And it's moving all over the map until finally God moves to restore the gospel. And that takes us right here to 1517 and the Protestant Reformation. And now the Roman Catholic Church is no longer in the church. The Roman Catholic Church is no longer in the church because they reject the gospel. They reject the doctrine of justification. The Orthodox Church got God wrong. And when you get God wrong, you get everything else wrong. So they also don't get justification right. But Rome got God right and ultimately got the justification wrong. And because the church is defined by the gospel, if the gospel is lost, you cannot be counted in the church. You need to understand that today. You need to understand that in your convictions. You need to understand that in your understanding of Scripture as you read it. You need to understand it when we look at texts like we did today. When you reject the doctrine of sovereign election, there are consequences to that. When you go to the book of Galatians and you reject justification by grace alone, through faith alone, there are consequences to that. Because the church and the Christians in the church can only and always be defined by what? By their adherence to the gospel. That's what Protestants believe. You lose the gospel, you're not in the church anymore. You get the gospel wrong, you're not a Christian anymore. So that's what happened. Now, since that time, the restoration of the gospel has been taking place. We're 500 plus years into it. We are reformed and reforming. Because the gospel is always under assault. Always will be, always has been. It was in the first century, it still is in the 21st century, and if the Lord tarries, it will be in the 31st century. And so the Reformed Church clings to the gospel, defends the gospel, defines the church by the gospel, defines Christianity by the gospel, will die for the gospel. And that will never stop, because the gospel will always be under attack. Since that time, the Protestant Church has maintained its distinction as a foundation, the gospel. Got that? So that's how we look back to history, and we see these major events, and we say what was at stake was whether or not you could call yourself a Christian. What was at stake was whether or not you could be counted in the church. But if you turn the page and you look at the Roman Catholic view of theology, it becomes something entirely different. And there's a significant reason why. Rome doesn't define the church the way the Protestants do. The Protestants say the gospel defines the church. The Catholics say the church defines the gospel. And that is, well, light years away, as far as the East is from the West, right? Those are two entirely different paradigms. So when they look at history, well, first, let me give you that doctrine. This is right out of the Catholic Catechism, all right? So you can read this today online if you want to. The church is both the means and the goal of God's plan. The church is the means of God's plan. The Protestant would say, what is the means of God's plan? The gospel is the means of God's plan. The church is both the means and the goal of God's plan. The church is both visible and spiritual, a hierarchical society and the mystical body of Christ. The church is an orderly society by which authority is vested from the top down, hierarchical, all for the defense of and definition of the gospel. The church is the gospel. That's what that says. The church is the gospel. So when you say the church is the means, and then you ask a Catholic, how do you believe a person is saved? And they say they're saved by the gospel, sounds like the same thing you say. And for most Catholics, they don't know what they're saying. But when you look at it historically, you're not saying the same thing. We say you're saved by the gospel and the gospel alone. They say you're saved by the gospel as defined and defended by the church. And that means there's an authority other than, and ultimately even greater than, the gospel itself. Also, Rome would say this, same catechism, the church in this world is the sacrament of salvation. The church is the sign and the instrument of the communion of God and man. That cannot be exaggerated, and it is extremely significant that you understand this. Before you get into some discussion about is a Catholic a Christian, you need to understand what you mean by the terms historically. And historically, where the rubber meets the road is what defines a church. Who determines a Christian to be a Christian? The gospel, the Protestant says. The Catholic says, that's not possible, because you can't know the gospel without the church, so the church must be the one that defines itself. That's the rub. All right, so how do they view history? And there's the summary. How do they view history? Same years, right? Same thing. The gospel is being formed in the early history of the church. And then you have this schism, which is, notice the word up there now, is the establishing of the church. You say, well, it looks just like the Protestant, except the word up there, instead of corruption, the word up there says establishing. The difference is the Protestants saw the Orthodox historically as a corruption of the gospel. They got God wrong. Rome looks at the Orthodox Church and says they got what wrong? They got the authority wrong. They got the establishment of the authority wrong. And we kicked them out. There can't be two authorities. There can only be one church. There can only be one church. And so Rome would share at 1054, Roman Catholicism would say, yes, that's the Great Schism. But Protestants, you don't have any idea what was going on. It wasn't a schism over doctrine. It was a schism over the authority that defines the doctrine. It was a battle over authority. And historically, that is a part of it. Well, then they have the same up and down, but Rome doesn't look at that and say there was a corruption of the gospel. Roman history looks at that and say, what you're seeing in the Dark Ages and the period leading up to the Reformation was a corruption of morals. The church had lost its direction because the church didn't understand the necessity for a total and complete submission to the church itself. And so they were going around raising money to do what? To get all the people out of purgatory. Why were they all in purgatory? Because the church had become morally corrupt. And the risk was if you're a Christian in the Roman Catholic Church and you become morally corrupt, what is at risk? What is at stake? Your salvation is at stake because your salvation is staked in your own righteousness. So they see those same historical events and they say, you don't understand what the travail was. The travail was people were stopping in their pursuit of their own righteousness. And they were separating themselves from the church. And they didn't understand if you separate yourself from the church, Martin Luther, you fall from grace. Until inevitably in 1517, at the Protestant Reformation, notice their history is different, we're the ones on the outside. Because we're no longer adherents to the church. And it was, in fact, Rome that threw us out, right? We didn't throw them out. Rome threw us out. And they called us anathema if we believed that the gospel or man is saved by grace alone through faith alone. If you believe that, let him be accursed. and therefore the Protestants were cast out. So again, same events, but an entirely different perspective about what was happening. Since that time has been a time of restoration, the restoration of the authority and dominance and absolute authority, or absolute control of the Catholic Church. To various degrees of success and failure, that's what's been happening ever since. Any questions about that? All right, now if you look real quickly at the Eastern Orthodox view of history, right? They were along for the ride. And they look at this and they say, you guys don't have any idea what was happening. You Protestants think it was about the gospel. You Catholics think it was about some battle over authority. No, here's the Orthodox view of history. Again, we agree for 100 years. The gospel was being formulated. That's about as far as the agreement goes. And then what you had was a disruption in the church. Unnecessary violations of the spirit of unity and grace. And watch, the greatest disruption was this ever-increasing definition of biblical truth. Because the Orthodox had already begun to embrace in their worship and in their perspective that truth is a thing mysterious. That truth is not a thing we can fully comprehend. So the God of Orthodoxy, not only is it not Trinitarianly, doctrinally correct, I'm making those words up, but God is unknowable in the largest sense of the word. And Eastern Orthodoxy becomes wrapped around Eastern mysticism. It is a mystical religion. And rather than doctrinal truth, they have iconic remembrances. And so you go to any Orthodox church, you'll see icons or art all throughout the church. They stand in church. They don't worship. You won't find chairs in an Orthodox church. They always stand. You'll see candles. You'll smell incense. You'll see all of that sort of mystical sort of thing going on, as opposed to an articulation of the gospel or a defense of the gospel, even in Rome's case, by the church. So if you go home and say, I wonder what the primary doctrinal distinctions are between Orthodoxy and Christianity. You can't find them because they don't publish doctrinal treatises. They don't have church councils and synods. They don't write doctrinal defenses. All their defenses ended with the first five ecumenical councils, which all ended by 400. And they say, that's enough. The church doesn't have anything else to say. God has said all He's going to say, and He's explained all He's going to explain, and they live in this mystery world. So there was a disruption, and the trouble was these people that keep wanting to define the gospel or define the church, and they would say it's not that easy to do. So they call the next period the purification of the church, and they would now see Protestants and Roman Catholics outside the church, a necessary purification of doctrines that divide. The greatest threat to the Orthodox faith is division. Now, we might share that same perspective, but we understand that division or unity rises or falls on the gospel. They don't feel that way. They just think we all ought to get along. Burn another candle. That's it. And so that's how that has remained really ever since. Eastern Orthodoxy, again, as I said, regaining momentum, and especially in the West and uniquely in America. Because Americans have become increasingly mystic. As we have embraced a therapeutic perspective of life and the issues of life, you necessarily become Eastern in your thinking. And you move away from black and white and objective truth, and you embrace the idea of mystery. And that's why Orthodoxy is enjoying a favor again among Americans. Or for the first time, really, among Americans. Everybody got that? All right, one more thing we have to finish. Let's slice off the Orthodox. Let's move out the Roman Catholic Church. The church is only those defined by the gospel, committed to the gospel, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right? But the Protestants, well, they don't appear to be so unified either, right? So let's give just a quick history of the Protestant, I'm calling it the diversification. And really, it surrounds itself around some pretty principal things. There is the Reformed tradition. Okay, we're talking Protestant now. Among Protestants, there's the Reformed tradition. There's the Arminian tradition. There's the liberal tradition, a part of history. There's the fundamental historical tradition, the charismatic tradition, And then finally, the neo-evangelical, the new evangelical, or we might call them the postmodern Christian or your best friend. It's kind of like the dominant thing now. So this is primarily, you look at those, there's six primary divisions among the Protestants historically. And here kind of gives you a timeline of that. If you start Protestantism with 1500, again, we're not saying the church started in 1500, right? No, no. The gospel was reclaimed, and the church now is defined by the gospel as it would have been by Christ and the apostles. So we're in the 1500s. What happens? Well, you got the Reformed tradition is born. All right? If you know a Protestant, and at the end we'll see what I'm talking about, Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Baptist, Southern Baptist, regular Baptist, particular Baptist, independent Baptist, I can't get along with anybody else, Baptist, whatever they are, they're all Protestant. They're all coming from the Reformed tradition. You need to understand that too. Very, very important. Every Protestant shares a common Reformed history because we came out of the Reformation. That makes us Reformed. What were we doing? Establishing the gospel as the definition of the church and Christianity. But right away, the Arminian tradition defines itself or distinguishes itself from the broader Reformed tradition. Around what? The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of the will, the human will or the role of the will in salvation, decisional regeneration as opposed to regeneration by the Spirit of God Himself. Those are all salvation issues, but those issues were on the front burner because the gospel was on the front burner. So right away, when you say the gospel defines the church, somebody's got to ask, what's the gospel? What's the gospel? What goes in the gospel? And we can't ask Mother Rome, right? Can't ask them, so what goes in the gospel? So there's almost an immediate division. My history of the Christian church, and it leaks out sometimes on Sunday morning, that immediate move on my graph is just a kind of an angular move. It was a step back toward Rome. Immediately a step back toward Rome because it embraces the role of humans as it regards their salvation. I am not saying Arminians are Roman. I'm not saying they're unbelievers. I'm just telling you it was a step back toward Rome right out of the gate. Arminianism as opposed to the broader Reformed tradition. Well, out of that Reformed tradition, as history goes through the 1600s to 1700s, come the Lutherans, the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, just the Reformed Church, and the Baptists. All Baptists, no matter their ilk today, come from the Reformed tradition and remained Reformed all the way through the 1700s. The Baptist today, who would, at least on our street corners, appear to be a part of the Arminian tradition, was a fairly recent historical event. And that's why you'll find, for instance, among the largest Baptist denomination, the Southern Baptist denomination, a very large contingency in their group called the Founders, which is simply saying, let's go back to the root of our Baptist faith according to our founders, and we were Reformed. We were not Arminian. Be that as it may, as you can see, even the Reformed tradition has these branches that break off. And the same thing is happening with the Arminian tradition. And on that Arminian history line, you have Methodists, Wesleyans, Free Will Baptists, which would be any Baptist who reject unconditional election and the effectual call. Those would be called Free Will Baptists. The Churches of Christ, the Pentecostals, and the Nazarenes. All of them are in their history at their root Arminian, which means they are at their root what? Look at it. I told you not to forget it. Reformed. All right, so don't throw the baby out with the bathwater when you get in these discussions with your friends and family. The common root is the Reformed tradition, meaning we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, from that, there are these diversifications. These exist still today. And as you see, you're getting into the 1900s, and some of these things that pop up, like Pentecostals, Nazarenes, even the Churches of Christ in the 1800s, are fairly recent historical manifestations of Protestantism. They don't have a very deep history. All right. Now, in the 1900s, we see an assault against all Protestant faiths, whether Reformed or Arminian. And the assault is from liberalism. And the liberal tradition rises up from within the ranks of all of those different denominations, starting, first of all, at their seminaries and their educational schools, where they surrender the gospel, this time not because they got the Godhead wrong, not because really they even got the gospel wrong, as we might define the gospel. Liberalism refuses to acknowledge the supernatural. Liberalism loses God because they strip Him of the supernatural. So if you study the liberalism movement, the rise of liberalism, what effects it had on all of our schools, they stripped the Bible of the miraculous. And they begin to say, we're smarter than that. We are smarter than to think a baby could be born of a virgin. That was one of the first things that suffered at the altar of liberalism. Cannot have a virgin birth. It's simply not possible. And we're smarter than that now in the 1900s, and we can't keep saying these things. All right? So liberalism, and you'll see, between these dotted lines, what we're saying right here is the gospel. We're still defending the gospel. Though we can't agree on all points of the gospel, we haven't lost the gospel, but the liberal tradition moved outside the gospel. They cannot be considered Christian because they moved outside the gospel. With that go some denominations. I would begin with Episcopalians. Embraced 100 years ago liberalism, full in, and in so doing moved outside any defense or identification with the gospel. Then another threat rises up from both camps. This in 1901 with the Azusa Street Revival in L.A., and that's the charismatic tradition. And you notice that right now it's tolerated still in that gospel tradition, but boy, they bump against the edges. In every way possible, they bump against the edges in their articulation of the Holy Spirit in particular. And so we would take a look at the charismatic tradition, and you could talk about all the craziness and dancing in the aisles and bad fits and all the rest of it. But there's a theology that always drives these behaviors or faith practices of a Christian church. And the theology there is you're going to see inevitably, I believe, if the charismatics don't right their ship, they're going to find themselves outside the pale of Christianity for the same reason the Orthodox Church does. They get God wrong. Their emphasis on the Holy Spirit is unbiblical, and the Holy Spirit's work is unbiblical. And how He is now given adulation above and beyond Christ. And the Bible says when the Spirit comes, He'll point to me. When you see a church that's Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit this, they are dangerously close to getting the Godhead wrong and how the Godhead functions biblically. The Holy Spirit will always make much of Jesus. He will not make much of Himself. And His gifts will not make much of the person. So when you see gifts saying, look at me, look what I can do, you're robbing from the Godhead. Inevitably, I think charismatics don't end well. But right now, I'm not going to throw them out of the bus, and no one else has yet either. So they're in that. But you see how they draw from all traditions. By the way, just to note for all of you, I'm out of time, but just get this. When you see something that is universally affirmed by diverse traditions spanning a historical picture like you've seen tonight, something's afoul. So you have today charismatic Greek Orthodox. Very comfortably you'll find a charismatic Roman Catholic congregation. And very comfortably you find charismatic Baptist, you find charismatic Methodist, you find charismatic this. And when you see something that has that broad an appeal, either God is doing something amazing, which of course the charismatics would say He is, or something is really afoul. Because it's drawing together or drawing from such incredibly diverse traditions, some and most of which are irreconcilable, i.e. Rome and the Orthodox. So watch that in your own life when something has such broad appeal. By the way, God said through the Apostle Paul, no? Was it Paul? Who said, be careful when all men think well of you? Was that Jesus Himself? It's in your Bible, trust me. Be very careful when all men think well of you. That's a problem when you enjoy that kind of popularity. Most of us in here have lived long enough to see it happen in Christian ministry, Christian music. When you see this just incredible rise of popularity, embraced by all denominations, all traditions, and unbelievers, something's missing. And most of the time what's missing is what? The gospel. Most of the time the gospel's not there. Well, if you were to define a strictly charismatic denomination, you would start with the Pentecostals. But it's very, very common to find Baptists who are charismatic and Baptist churches who worship in a charismatic tradition or expression. And then, you know, it would have been an anomaly to me 25 years ago maybe when I first became introduced to it in my relationship with my Baptist tradition and then MacArthur and the Reformed tradition. Was this odd duck that's now recognized comfortably as a Reformed charismatic. It's like the Reformed faith would be the faith that would resist that, but with C.J. Mahaney, Sovereign Grace Ministries, and Sovereign Grace Music, they are a very unique duck in our lifetime, a thing called a Reformed charismatic. So you'll find charismatic expressions in all these denominations, but if you're looking for a charismatic denomination, you'd look to the Pentecostals or the Assemblies of God. Then, as a reaction to liberalism and a reaction to the charismatic chaos, comes the rise of fundamentalism. And it's really a resistance movement. It's a little bit like that contra crusade of the Muslims. So Christians are watching. We've already lost the miracles at our higher institutions, Harvard, Yale. They all begin to tumble. And now we're watching some major ministries fall under the influence of what we would say is some pretty crazy stuff and suddenly gain really broad appeal. So you think of, in my generation, of Jack Hayford and his ministry and his appeal broadly on television, and he's like three blocks away from Grace Community Church in California. And it's kind of this curious thing happening, but yet this broad appeal. Well, fundamentalism rises up from both Arminian and Reformed traditions and all those denominations and say, we got to stop this. And it's essentially a swinging of the pendulum the other way, which basically says, you know what? We're against all of it. We're just against all of it. And really, my Baptist tradition was a fundamentalist Baptist tradition. It was all about what you could and couldn't do in that sense. And I would say that all of these movements, as you start to see these strange things break out of these traditions and drawing from all of them, I think in every one of them, because I'm a Protestant and I try to understand at least historically, hope that didn't sound boastful. I didn't mean that. I just understand Protestant history. They're all steps back toward Rome. Rome's been there, done that, has exercised that same kind of chaotic, mystical, charismatic control over people. You can go back in the 1200s and see bizarre rituals taking place in the Catholic Church, and you can just go to the Catholic Church on Sunday and see a bizarre ritual taking place, right? Eating the body of Christ. You got to understand what they say they're doing. That's really bizarre stuff. So when these kind of things happen, I think it's always a move back toward Rome. It's always a move away from the gospel. But right now, all of those, charismatic and fundamentalists, would be comfortably tolerated in that gospel vein. All right? So that's where we are. And then we have the evangelical tradition, which really looked at fundamentalism and said, guys, you've gone too far. Let's get back to the gospel. The gospel grants liberty, right? We don't have to throw out the wine, we don't have to throw out the beer, and all the other things. I picked two odd things there, but it makes the point. It's moving away from the extremes of fundamentalism, trying to get back to the center of the gospel is what defines the church and is the sole director of faith and practice, the Word of God alone. And I would say that's where we find ourselves today. We are in the evangelical tradition. But that didn't last very long. And out of that you have the neo-evangelical tradition or postmodernism. The church is always under attack. And it's always going to be about the gospel. And we're always going to have to be reforming. So we don't ever rest on our laurels. Somebody new is going to pop up, right? I think about in my lifetime, and you can kind of call these things fads, but they're dangerous fads. You remember the prayer of Jabez, right? And suddenly just, it's like number one selling book overnight and absolutely nothing in there of biblical merit and absolutely no articulation or defense of the gospel. And you could fast forward to the Shack and Joel Osteen and all the rest of it. And the church is always under assault and it's always going to be about the gospel. So if you want to know whether you walk around defensive all the time, I don't think you have to be that way. But I think you need to find out what do they think about the gospel. Because that's the only unity that we will ever enjoy. And it's the only hope for the Christian church. What do you think and believe about the gospel? I'm done. Any thoughts, comments, questions? I think when you see Islam invading into Christian territory, that is certainly the case. Because the corruption of morals and the deviation from the standards of righteousness certainly have always plagued the church. So all a Muslim had to do was visit Corinth, right? Right away, they're going to say, hey, we got a better plan than you guys have because y'all are crazy. All right, so yes, whenever you see the Muslims enter into a Christian territory, they'll gain footing on their morals and on their uprightness and on the clear standards. By the way, let me say this. That's how cults always gain their footing. They gain it on morality and clear standards. People want standards. People want something they can attain. Make it reachable, make it hard, but give me the credit for it. So the answer is yes when it reached Christianity. But their rise was unimpeded because Christianity had never penetrated where they really gained their momentum. There were no Christians in Saudi Arabia. And that's where they gained their foothold. That's where Muhammad gained his prominence. That's where their armies were amassed. When they made their first assault to Jerusalem, the armies numbered into 600,000. And they would be pagans among pagans. They were not converted Christians. So, yes to when it arrived in Christian territories, but not really. You could not attribute that to the rise of Islam to that. You can attribute its current appeal to that. It's offering something to people whose Christianity was already grounded in an Arminian work-based tradition, and that's failed them, and it's offering them another level of that. And that's a very, very dangerous thing that's happening now. Anybody else? Yes? Well, and so two things about that. Yes, and that's the last two parts that we have to finish our introduction. Next week, we're going to take these same three traditions and talk about their perspective of truth. Some of you remember this from the old theology course, the stage of truth. How do they find the truth? Where is experience? Where is tradition? Where is the word? And then, lastly, does God still speak today? Because that is massively important. And I would say is probably, I would share your observation, and even on a broader view, is crippling the church. Because essentially it's an assault on the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is not enough. We need a new word from God. And it can be largely attributed. Again, this is the way these things happen. You see this kind of evangelical tradition. You see prominent ministries. A little bit of an awkward relationship there because they're kind of being pushed up to celebrity status, but yet they're faithful to the Word of God, and they're articulating doctrine, and they're writing systematic theology. So the John Pipers and the MacArthurs, the people we know. But see, we want to push them up all the time, push them up into prominence, push them up into a level that they should not attain. But at the same time, they have a vast influence, an influence unlike religious leaders could have ever had before because of the media and the attention that they get. And it's out of that evangelical fervency, I might even call it that Reformed tradition being reborn again, come an influence like Wayne Grudem, who opens up the door for God still speaking. And so we'd be the same way. We use Wayne Grudem Systematic Theology as our foundational textbook for these for years. And then as time goes by, you start to see deviations. And where did that come from? So you go open up that same systematic theology, and it's right in there. He said it from the beginning. He printed it from the beginning. And he allows for ongoing prophecy. And then you don't see it, though. 20 years later, you see it and say, why are all these preachers talking about hearing from God all the time? Well, because Wayne Grudem said so. Well, how'd you find out Wayne Grudem? You gave me his book. So that's how it happens. And that's why we have to always avoid elevating men, elevating publications, elevating systematic theologies, elevating classes like this above the clear and distinct Word of God. And that it is always sufficient and wholly adequate for everything pertaining to life and godliness, right? He said all he's going to say. We'll touch on that next week and then in January. You're dismissed.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.